Our reading from the New Testament is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. This is the word of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." And God's people said, Amen.
Amen. Amen. Be seated, please.
Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your faithfulness and grace to us. We thank You that Your Spirit inspired the Apostle John to record these revelations that he saw of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that that same Spirit will work in our hearts as we hear, opening our ears. May our lives be changed to Your glory and honor. May we see the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, things are not always what they seem. A paradox is something that appears contradictory or impossible. Sometimes it's a statement. There are paradoxes in artwork and drawing that are optical illusions. Perhaps one of the more famous ones that you may have seen is a lithograph by the late Dutch artist, Esther, pardon my mispronunciation of his name, called The Waterfall. There's a building supported by pillars with water flowing from an aqueduct down in a cascade in a waterfall, turning a water wheel. And it flows into a pool, and the water in the pool begins to flow through the aqueduct and takes a left-hand turn and then a right-hand turn and then a couple more left-hand turns and finally ends up feeding the water falling down in the waterfall again. You trace it with your eyes and yes, the water's come down turning the water wheel and it flows back uphill and falls down again, sort of some kind of perpetual motion. And you look at it and you realize that's not real. It doesn't really happen that way, but it sure looks like it. There's something strange about it. Some of Jesus' teaching was paradoxical, not ultimately paradoxical, but seemingly contradictory. In a culture which, much like ours, measured success by wealth, Jesus in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom." The poor are rich, the meek inherit the kingdom. Revelation 2, 8 through 11, Christ's letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna, contains a number of apparently paradoxical statements. First and last, who died and came to life again, the church is poor and yet rich. They're being criticized by those who call themselves Jews but are actually a synagogue of Satan. They're faithful to death. They receive a crown of life. Seemingly contradictory things, yet they all come together and show you the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ as you go through suffering. What Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, He says to you and me today as well, "You're poor and yet rich." To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. The Lord knows your afflictions. He knows your tribulations. He knows your suffering. He knows your poverty. The city of Smyrna, located to the north of Ephesus, and as you follow these letters to the seven churches, as you look at them on a map, Ephesus is the closest one to the island of Patmos where John is, as he writes, and then you go north from that to Smyrna. Smyrna is located on an important trading route. It was a prosperous city. It prided itself on being faithful to the emperor and promoting emperor worship. It may have been named after the product myrrh that was harvested and sold there. Myrrh being a precious perfume ointment that was used in a variety of places. Some of you children here, do you remember where myrrh is mentioned in the story of the birth of Christ? When the Magi brought their gifts to worship the newborn king, it was gold and frankincense and myrrh, a precious, valuable ointment. And at the end of Jesus' life, when Joseph of Arimathea takes him down from the cross and places him in his tomb, he wraps his body, the body of Jesus, including spices in there, including, among other things, myrrh. And it shows up again several other times. A valuable product, and it was harvested and sold from the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was loyal to the Roman Empire, and loyalty to the Roman Empire in the first century meant being involved in emperor worship. You considered the emperor divine, and if you were going to be a loyal subject of the emperor, you ended up being involved in emperor worship. And perhaps much like our culture today, there was immense pressure to be politically correct, to count as important what the culture around you counts as important. If you were a Christian in Smyrna and you refused to worship the emperor, people wouldn't say, well, that's just religious freedom, do what you want to do. That was seen as being disloyal to the emperor. And you don't want somebody who's disloyal for the emperor working for you. You don't want to go into business with somebody like that. And so Christians were marginalized. It's remarkable how much the situation there in Smyrna seems to reflect the contemporary situation of believers in not only other parts of the world, but even in our own culture. Yes, if you want to hold to old-fashioned ideas about absolute standards, you can do that, just keep it between your ears. But if you want to do something in public that indicates that Jesus is the only way of salvation, or if you want to insist that what the Bible says about morality is a standard that ought to apply, well, then you are being disrespectful of the popular culture, you are discriminating, and you're apt to find yourself marginalized or perhaps even find. The refusal of the Christians in Smyrna to participate in this idolatry may well be the reason for their suffering and their poverty. I know your poverty, the economic loss, but it goes beyond that. They're going through affliction, tribulation, persecution, imprisonment, even the threat of martyrdom itself. To the suffering church, Jesus says something profoundly comforting. He says, I know. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. That's something for you and me to take home when you're going through difficult times. Whether it's pressure from the world outside you, whether it's various circumstances that have happened in your life, when it seems like you're all alone and have nowhere to turn, Jesus is telling you, as he told the church in Smyrna, I know. I know your situation. I haven't abandoned you. I'm with you. And as you dig down even deeper, Jesus not only knows, But he's the sovereign God who uses even the activity of the devil. There's this paradoxical sounding statement in verse 9. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The church in Smyrna was apparently being slandered by the Jews who lived in the community. You stop and step back and look at the situation of Christianity in the first century. Jesus Christ came into this world. He taught and conducted his public ministry, teaching and preaching. He suffered and died on the cross. He was raised again the third day and ascended into heaven. The day of Pentecost came, and the church began to grow. First in Jerusalem, then expanding to Judea, Samaria, and on to the ends of the earth, and it had reached the city of Smyrna as well. In the first century, in the Roman Empire, it was expected that people would be involved in at least not contradicting, preferably supporting the basic Roman gods and the emperor worship. Now, the Romans recognized that Judaism had a long history. And under that empire, at least for a time, the Jews were allowed to be a permitted religion. It was recognized by the Roman authorities that they had their own way of worship, and at least for a time, that wasn't deeply interfered with. And as Christianity began to grow, the first Christians, of course, were Jewish. Jesus was born of Mary, a Jewish girl. The Jews were the first believers, and as the church began to grow, it was identified, at least to some degree, with Judaism. And to some degree came under that umbrella of protection that Jewish worship had. Now, as things progressed, and particularly after the Jews rebelled and the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, that kind of protection lapsed. And Christians began more and more to be persecuted by the Roman Empire. Before that time, there were times when some of the Jews would be accepting, but many of them rejected the message of the gospel. Read through the book of Acts. Read Paul's missionary journeys. What did Paul typically do when he came to a city where he hadn't been? The first place he went was the synagogue, if there was one in the city. He went to the synagogue, and there he preached Jesus Christ the Messiah. And usually there were some there who responded. There were some there who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But there were many others who took great offense at that. The idea that the Messiah would suffer and die, they just couldn't wrap their minds around that. And many of them ended up rejecting the Messiah. And rejecting him in a powerful way by expelling Paul and his companions from the synagogue. And Paul then would turn and preach to the Gentiles. And so the persecution by the Jews ended up bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul could describe himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. But there were times when those in the Jewish synagogues were so opposed to the gospel that they would make accusations to the Romans against Christians and accuse them of being not just atheists because they didn't worship the Roman gods, but accusing them of disloyalty to the emperor, claiming that they worshiped a king greater than Caesar. And of course, the Christians would refuse to make the confession, Caesar is Lord, and would suffer for that. It appears that here in Smyrna, the synagogue, those who were the descendants of Abraham, those who were ethnically Jews, and certainly called themselves Jews, are making slanderous statements against the Christians. Jesus says, I see through that. They may call themselves a synagogue of God's covenant people, but they're really a synagogue of Satan. They've rejected the Messiah. They're persecuting the church. And Jesus, as he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, says, I know what's going on there. I know that this is slander. And the actions that these people are taking shows that they, though they are biologically the sons and daughters of Abraham, they don't belong to my people. They ultimately belong to Satan. Remember Jesus' words to those who were accusing him when they prided themselves on their descent from Abraham. He says, you're not really Abraham's children. You are descendants of your father, the devil. Not only are these from the synagogue slandering the Jews, but behind that lies something else. Jesus tells the church, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The church was being subjected to imprisonment. Now, you'll be put in prison for 10 days. That may not sound like a very harsh punishment to you, and in some ways it isn't. In fact, Jesus saying you'll be in prison for 10 days, 10 is a number of completeness. Jesus is assuring the church that that imprisonment is not the end of the story. It's only going to be for a period of time that they're there. Remember that in Roman society in the first century, prison was not the place where people were sent to do hard time. Prison was a place where you were held for a limited period of time while you were awaiting trial. You read the book of Acts again. When Paul's arrested in Jerusalem, when he's accused falsely of having brought Gentiles into the temple, he's arrested, held by the Roman authorities, and a hearing takes place. Now it happens that the Roman governor is corrupt. He wants a bribe from Paul, and he continues to hold him in prison, and Paul ends up in an imprisonment of several years, and finally ends up appealing to Caesar, and in God's providence is transported to Rome and is able to bring the gospel there even as a prisoner. Prison was for a short time until you faced trial. And the number 10 is a number that signifies completeness. Leaving prison after the imprisonment could be a wonderful thing. You could have your hearing. You could be declared not guilty. You could be released. But after that period of imprisonment, the other course of action was that you might be found guilty and banished or even put to death. Jesus calls his church, facing suffering, facing imprisonment, to be faithful even to the point of death. You notice who is the actor here in casting the Christians into prison. Jesus says, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. The synagogue of Satan is making false accusations. Satan's using these people. Satan then works both in those making the accusations, works in the Roman authorities, and these Christians are imprisoned. The devil casts them into prison. Behind the activity of Satan, God is at work. Satan has no good purpose in that. Having failed to ultimately destroy the Messiah, had him put to death, but he was raised again, Satan's now turned his attention to the suffering church and is persecuting it. He has his purpose of destruction. But underneath that is God's activity. Put into prison to test you, in order to test you. That's not the devil's intent. God is testing his people. Satan's goal is the destruction of those who follow Christ. But God is testing his people, using the furnace of affliction to separate precious metal from the dross. He uses even the devil's wicked plans for his own purposes. The letter to Smyrna, like the book of Job, reminds you who is really in control. As far as we know, Job never saw what the first two chapters of the book of Job tell us. Where you've got this heavenly scene where the angels and Satan come before the Lord, and Satan tells God that Job is being faithful because God's treating him well and has made him a wealthy man. And God allows Satan to take Job's possessions from him. And Job doesn't curse God. And then God allows Satan to take Job's health from him. And terrible sickness and suffering falls on him. And Job still refuses to curse God. Satan has an evil plan, but God's using it to display his own justice and sovereignty and holiness. Joseph understood that principle. When his brothers came to him in Egypt, after having sold him as a slave there and he'd risen to be next to Pharaoh and they came for food, Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Peter understood that in a sermon on the day of Pentecost. He talks about Jesus, who was delivered by the plan and counsel of God. "You have taken him with wicked hands, have crucified and slain." Satan means it for evil. God means it for good. And for the church in Smyrna, and for you and me who are going through difficult situations, you have the assurance that even though Satan may be trying to attack you, God is still in control. He means it for good. You may be poor. You may be suffering. But in the first and the last, you are rich. Notice how Jesus identifies himself as he begins this letter to the church at Smyrna. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." As I mentioned as we began this study in Revelation, one of the keys to understanding Revelation, and it's a difficult book, is to understand the Old Testament. The hearers of this letter, when they heard that expression, "the first and the last," as they knew their Old Testament scriptures, they'd remember that 44th chapter of Isaiah that was read a few moments ago, where in verse 6, God identifies himself, in contrast to the idols, as the one who is the first and the last. It's part of Isaiah showing the futility of idolatry. You make an idol. Well, that idol has a beginning. And even though you may make it out of pretty good wood, and even though you may coat it with metal, it's not something permanent. It comes to an end. It's destroyed in the long run just as much as the other half of the tree that you burned in the fire. In contrast to the temporal idols, God is the first and the last. And the title that Jesus takes to himself as he reveals himself to John in the first chapter. And what Jesus is making very clear, and that's part of what was offensive to the contemporary Jews, and is offensive to our culture today, is that Jesus is claiming that he is all that Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel is. The first and the last is a title that belongs to God in the Old Testament. It's a title that belongs to Jesus, the sovereign King, today. But Jesus not only talks about who he is, he focuses also on what he's done. "I am the first and the last who died and came to life." He was dead and is alive. You're poor, and yet you're rich. How can that be? Well, it's true because you trust in the one who made himself poor for our sakes and entered our broken, sin-cursed world and suffered more affliction than you and I will ever suffer. The one who died and then rose again. He was dead and is alive. And as you trust in him, as you're united by faith to this victor, you have riches that endure for all eternity. You may be poor, but on a deeper level, you have infinite riches. Why does Jesus assure the church at Smyrna of this? Why does he comfort you with the knowledge that he knows you and your situation? He's calling them and he's calling you to be faithful to death and to receive a crown of life. You notice near the end of this letter, there's an expression, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That shows up not only in this letter, but also in each of the seven letters to the churches. And it's used a few other times in the book of Revelation as well. He who has an ear, let him hear. What does that mean? Why does Jesus use that expression? Well, it goes back to God's call of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, you remember the vision that Isaiah had where the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The angels were covering their faces before him and crying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God calls Isaiah to be a prophet, one of the angels takes a coal from the altar, places it on Isaiah's tongue, and he, a man of unclean lips, is purified to be the prophet of the Lord. And then God gives him his job description. When you apply for a job, one of the things you do is you look at the job description. Do I have the ability to do what's involved in this job? If it's a job involving mathematics, I won't even apply for it. I don't have those qualifications. What's the job description Isaiah has? God called him to preach. But he calls him to preach to a people who have ears that are blocked up so that they don't hear. Eyes that are closed so that they don't see. Mouths that are shut so they don't speak. In other words, Isaiah is going to preach and teach, and his message isn't going to be received. If you get a job as a teacher, you have an expectation that you're not only going to be imparting some knowledge to the students, but able to motivate them and train them. Imagine taking a job as a teacher and being told, you're going to be in here every day teaching. But nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to pay attention. That's a terrible job description for Isaiah. And yet that's what his ministry involved. He who has an ear, let him hear, goes back to that. As God's people came to the prophets, as God's prophets came to God's people, who were immersing themselves deeper and deeper into idolatry, as they hardened their hearts, blinded their eyes, stopped their ears, God's prophets ended up using more and more symbols, symbolic actions, parables, in order to get the message across. Perhaps even to shock God's people into hearing what God was calling them to do. And you can look at some of the dramatic actions that the prophets had to take. Jeremiah, purchasing a piece of property while the city is being besieged by the Babylonians, assuring God's people that this captivity that was imminent was not going to be the end. This wasn't a time for fire sale of property. This was a time for investing in the future. As you move to the New Testament, Jesus ended up using parables at a number of times. Parables that were sometimes difficult for his disciples to understand. And in Matthew 13, the disciples asked Jesus about that. Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and in Matthew 13, the disciples came to him in verse 10 and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing and never understanding, and so on. And he goes on to say in verse 17, I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Jesus uses that expression, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, because he was speaking in parables. We think of parables properly so, as enlightening and explaining the message of the gospel. The parable has been defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And a parable can help make clear what Jesus is teaching. But it was also something puzzling to those who didn't believe. A parable has the paradoxical purpose of both making clear the teaching of Jesus, but also hiding the truth from those who have already rejected the Messiah. And so that expression, he who has ears to hear, ought to alert you to the fact that there's symbolism going on here. Symbolism that's intended to shock you. Symbolism that's intended to call you back from idol worship and bring you back again to serve and worship the living and true God. And so that expression is used not only here in the letter, in each of the letters to the seven churches, but at various points, other points in the book of Revelation as well. Don't block your ears. Listen to what Jesus is saying. And what is it he says? He says, be faithful. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Christians at Smyrna are facing imprisonment. They're facing even the threat of martyrdom. And Jesus says, don't run away. Don't panic. Be faithful even unto death. Ironically, those who face death, those who experience death, but belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive a crown of life. When you hear the word crown here, don't picture something like what was said on the head of Queen Elizabeth when she was crowned Queen of the British Empire, something made out of gold encrusted with precious stones. But think of a wreath. A wreath that was given to someone who won a victory, whether it was a sports event or a military victory. A wreath made out of leaves, and it symbolized victory and sovereignty. Jesus assures you who are faithful that he will be faithful to you, giving you this crown of life. And those are words addressed not only to those who may become martyrs in Smyrna, those are addressed to you and me as well. As you're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you face death, as you and I and everyone else will unless the Lord returns first, when you face death, that's not the end. Jesus will give you a crown of life. Be faithful, even unto death. Some of you are familiar with the story of Bruce Hunt, one of the early missionaries of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In fact, was a missionary at the time the church was formed. He was serving in Manchuria, what's now southern China, north of the Korean border. Korean-speaking area, the gospel was going forth in power among the Koreans. Many of them were responding in faith. And at that point, World War II began. The Japanese Empire invaded Korea and China and captured them. Bruce Hunt had the opportunity to leave, but remained with the suffering church. The point of conflict was that the conquering Japanese required submission to the Japanese Empire, not just don't be rebels, but in order to indicate your acceptance of the Japanese Empire, you had to bow and worship to the image of the emperor who was considered divine, in many ways similar to what the church at Smyrna was facing. Korean Christians were imprisoned for failing to worship the image of the emperor. And Bruce Hunt, who was supporting and encouraging these Christians, was also imprisoned, held under difficult conditions for a time. There's a book which, if you haven't read, I'd encourage you to read it. We've got a copy in our library called For a Testimony. As Bruce Hunt and other believers there in Manchuria were led from prison to the courthouse for a hearing and then led back to the prison, Korean Christians in the streets would try to encourage them. They'd whisper in Korean, to the end, to the end, to the end. You can hardly accuse that of being something subversive. But it's a phrase taken from Matthew 10, verse 22, where Jesus says, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Encouraging Mr. Hunt, encouraging their fellow Christian believers to remain faithful to the end despite the persecution they were enduring. And a number of them died for their faith. Hunt was eventually released, and after the end of the war was able to return to Korea as a missionary. Jesus calls you to be faithful to him, whether it's open persecution or more subtle forms of pressure. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Overcoming is a theme that keeps appearing in this book of Revelation. And it doesn't mean rising up in arms and defeating the enemy. Rather, it means submitting to the one who's testing you, the Lord Jesus Christ. It means trusting in the one who is dead and is alive. It means being faithful to him regardless of the cost. You and I face death. For some people it's from martyrdom. For some of us it's from natural causes. And yet, to all of you who overcome by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus assures you that even though you die, because you're united to him who died and rose again, that's not the end for you. Beyond the end of your life lies the judgment. For those who reject the Messiah, that judgment means the second death, an eternity of separation from God. But those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't need to be afraid of the second death. Instead, Jesus calls them into the glory that he's involved in the new heavens and the new earth. In order to overcome, you need to continue to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, as Greg Beale points out, this letter needed to be read again and again in the church at Smyrna and the other churches. It's why you and I need to hear this message. The sufferings you face are not the end. Christ holds you in his hand. The paradoxes of the book of Revelation may be hard to understand. They may be difficult to accept. How can you be poor but considered rich? How can you face death and yet wear a crown of life? The paradoxes are only apparent paradoxes, only seeming paradoxes. Because in a strange way, the one in whom you trust made himself poor so that you might be rich. He was faithful to his Lord in and through death, but he's alive. And so are you as you trust in him. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was dead and is alive. And we thank you that because of that, we need not fear even death itself. Lord, we pray now for the grace to be faithful. To be faithful in the face of persecution, of the suffering that comes into our lives in various ways, to be faithful in the face of the temptations which might threaten to separate us from you. Keep us faithful, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.